Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together to be with them, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In the end, verse 18 speaks about essentially why Paul has been speaking about this, teaching about this, and now he says very clearly, encourage one another with these words. Don't be worried about your loved ones. Details may be details. The simple fact is they aren't left behind. We don't go ahead of them. They go ahead of us, then we meet together with them and are with Jesus from that point on. So we don't have anything to worry about with regards to our loved ones who have gone before us in Christ. They may sleep in Christ, they may be dead in Christ, but they will not be left out. So encourage one another with these words. Don't be afraid. He's not done, however, speaking about worrying about the future, and I think it's appropriate that as Paul addresses this, following this critical passage, which has garnered so much attention by so many readers, I think Paul's approach now is interesting to see to what comes next. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, what does that remind you of? The teaching of some rabbi from Nazareth. Remember when he talked about in John's Gospel especially, but elsewhere, about the coming of the Son of Man, the return of the Son of Man being as a thief in the night. That phrase actually is a gospel phrase. And he says, you do not need to have anything written to you. What does that mean?
You already know it.
You should already know this, friends. This is something that was taught to you already. You've already been taught about this part of it. I may not have addressed this other part when I was with you, but this I've talked about already, at least in part. So I really don't need to write to you about it, but I'm going to anyway. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Read your verse 2, Susie.
For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night.
Okay. King James?
For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night.
Everybody has a similar translation? Mm-hmm. Thief in the night. What does that metaphor mean? Because it's an idiom. It's an idiomatic usage. What does it mean?
It just comes
unexpectedly.
When we don't know.
Unexpectedly, thief, when we don't know.
Thief will come.
Thieves don't call up and make appointments.
No.
They show up when you least expect.
And unannounced.
Unannounced. And bango, they're there. So they show up unexpectedly, unannounced, without warning.
On a bicycle and stand in your garage.
From personal experience. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the day of the Lord will come. What's the day of the Lord?
When he comes back.
When he comes back? Yes, there's more to it than that, though, but yes. What's the day of the Lord?
Somebody tell him, y'all.
It's the second coming.
It's the second coming. When he comes back, when what we've talked about in verses 13 through 17.
When we meet him in the air.
Essentially takes place. The day of the Lord. Or the culmination in the return of the Messiah, as Jesus told us to expect. That thing which they were expecting next Tuesday. In all of what that means, in terms of the ushering in of the fullness of the kingdom of God, of establishment of righteousness, of right worship, of holiness, of wiping away of sin, making it impossible for us to sin because we are changed, as we find out in 1 Corinthians. There's a whole lot going on here in the day of the Lord, and it's something that comes when you least expect it. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. Huh. Verse 3. Read your verse 3, Susie.
When people are saying all is well, everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin with her child is about to be born, and there will be no escape.
So again, the thought, the idea of unexpected, contrary to expectation or proclamation. People are saying, peace and peace. We've got peace. Everything's good. Everything's right. Happy days are here again. And then, bango. Unexpectedly. And contrary to expectation, even. And as inevitable as a birth. I mean, when a woman is pregnant, she knows she's going to give birth, doesn't she? And when it happens, were you expecting it when labor began with Noah?
No, not really.
Not really? It just sort of happened, right? Yeah. When I'm told that it happens, usually it's a surprise. But that's what a lot of women have told me. They don't always think, okay, it's going to happen today, and then it happens. Right. Usually they're doing something else, and then bango, it hits. And that's the kind of suddenness, unexpectedness. And in this case, while contrary to what the world is saying and proclaiming, expected nevertheless, just as a baby is expected. So you've got two contrary ideas working here in verse 3. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Interesting.
Who is them?
Those who are saying peace and security. Those of the world.
Them are not the Christians, right?
No.
Okay,
let me ask a question.
Because Christians aren't...
You don't have a destruction, are they?
No. Christians are not experiencing peace and security. They are, in this world, experiencing persecution. They were in Paul's day, especially. If you put it into context... From Paul's day, in the world that he was living, the church was undergoing persecution from the Jews who opposed the expansion of the faith out into, into Messianic faith, as well as out into the Gentile world, and from Jewish Christians who didn't want to expand to Gentiles unless they became Jews, and from the Roman Empire because they were viewed as an upstart, strange religion. So you had persecution from multiple quarters against the New Testament church. And that persecution continued for several hundred years until the Christian faith became the religion of the empire. And then the Edict of Milan and the establishment of toleration for the Christian faith developed. Hello. And then from that point on, Christianity became part of the culture and was no longer persecuted within the empire, but it was persecuted in other lands, in Africa, in the Far East, in India, in Northern Europe, when it was coming up against Germanic tribes. Christianity, especially the Norse tribes, Christianity was oppressed and opposed. And if you look at it today, look at Christianity as no longer the foundation of our cultures any longer. We now stand in distinction from our cultures again, suddenly. Well, not so suddenly, it's taken a while. But Christianity is no longer hand in glove with our society. So anyway, Christianity is undergoing persecution again. And in the midst of that, Christians are not going to be saying, peace, peace and security, all things are sweetness and light, happy days are here again.
So that was kind of my question. It says, when all is well, everything is peaceful and secure. And we know all is not well in the world.
No.
So are we waiting for all to be well, or are we in the disaster strait stage?
Well, there is a conflict of perception.
Okay.
There is a manufactured perception of everything's going to be peaceful.
As long as the economy's good, everything's okay.
That's one way to put it. Let's pull it into the context that we learned from the book of Revelation about the end of the world. What was the Antichrist doing in the book of Revelation? Bringing peace. And he began, he was a peacemaker. And the prophet, the false prophet, was proclaiming him as bringing peace to the world. It's a false peace. He's a counterfeit Messiah. Antichrist is always opposed to Christ or an antichrist. Doing what Christ does, at least does. Doing what Christ does, at least on the surface, but not really. And truly malignant, like a cancer. He establishes peace, but
the appearance of peace.
Right. He establishes a veneer of peace on a surface, but when you go beneath the surface and take a look, you find persecution and oppression. You find the church being oppressed, the believers being called out to hold fast to their faith. And the expectation that the church has had for 2,000 years, which you see beginning in the book of Revelation and continuing down to today, is when that time comes, there will be a dichotomy between what the world is proclaiming as peace and what the church is proclaiming as peace. Even Jesus said, I bring to you the peace that the world cannot give. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not the peace of the world, but the peace of God.
Will believers be able to differentiate between what this guy is selling and...
Well, who knows? It depends on if they're here. It depends on your argument. But those who are here who are aware of this will be able to tell, at least to a degree. Be they quote-unquote believers or not. I mean, I can give you my answer, which is yes. But that's also a very small group, too, I'm afraid. So what you've got is a situation where the world is saying, the structure is saying, peace. We've established peace. And then Jesus returns and brings destruction upon that so-called peace. Because it's really not peace.
So we'll be out of here before the Antichrist goes all of his damage, huh?
That depends upon one's interpretation.
And when the rapture happens.
It's always next Tuesday.
There are five theories. One is that there's a rapture that occurs prior to the advent of the Antichrist. Another, that raptures occur at the end of the tribulation period and the church is protected through it as a witness to their faith and to Jesus. And then there's another theory that there are raptures that occur throughout the tribulation period. Some get raptured at the beginning, some get raptured through the middle of it, and some get raptured at the end. And it varies based upon who you are and what your calling from God is in conjunction with this event or these events. And there are and then there's more views beyond that. But those are the three big points of view. And however you understand it, the church has a role to play, both witnessing to this ahead of time and a role to play through the context of it, of remaining faithful. The book of Revelation speaks about going through tribulation and always being faithful to Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel no matter what. And if that's true for tribulation in this life and normal tribulation, it would certainly be true in a great tribulation. Assuming there's a distinction, which some people don't think there is. But within this context,
They don't think it's going to get any worse than this.
Oh, no, there's no question that it gets worse. It's just that it's a continuation
great.
Of this.
It's just not great.
Oh, it's great. It's just that to make the distinction between that which is earlier manifestations of that which comes later, some people say is an interesting argument. I don't necessarily agree with them, but I understand their argument. In this case, within the context of 1 Thessalonians, what Paul is saying is, the second coming, the day of the Lord, use his term, will be sudden, it'll be unexpected in the sense that it comes like a thief in the night, yet expected because it's like the beginning of birth pains. You know it's going to happen, you just don't know when. And that it's going to come contrary to what the world is proclaiming, peace, 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 peace and security. And it's going to bring destruction to them. And bring destruction to the false peace that's been established. So it's sudden, both unexpected and expected, and contrary to what the world is proclaiming, and destructive to the world's proclamation.
Just as the first coming was contrary to what the world expected.
Right. Contrary to what the Jewish and religious leaders expected. And yet, ended up destroying the way things were and establishing the relationship with God that we have. Verse 4. And this is verse 3 again. This is an all-encompassing event. Those who proclaim peace and peace, peace and security, don't get away. And there will be no escape.
For them.
Well, yeah. But that's implied and understood in the grammar of the original. For those who are proclaiming peace and peace, there is no escape. But you... brothers, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you. Here's an answer to your question, at least in part. For you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, when he's talking about falling asleep, he's not talking about death here. He's not using the euphemism
let's not die like others do. Now, he's talking here about, or metaphorically, falling asleep spiritually.
Fall asleep at the wheel.
Fall asleep at the wheel, falling asleep spiritually, not paying attention to what's going on. Oh my goodness gracious, Margo, you're pregnant and it's 8 months past. Now, you know, if you pay attention, that the woman's pregnant. You know, if you pay attention, that the universe is pregnant. To use one of the illustrations that Paul uses in Romans, the universe is pregnant and ready to give birth and groans in labor pains. Part of my passage for preaching on Sunday. I'm trying to decide if I'm going to focus on that or not. He says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for the Lord's day to surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness. You have an awareness. You have a conception. You have an understanding of what to expect. Jesus is coming next Tuesdayism is an expectation for the return of the Lord, whenever that may be. And it was such a great expectation in Paul's day that to say next Tuesday is not an exaggeration of the urgency of their expectation. You, friends, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you, so in other words, yes, it's a thief in the night, but we have the advantage of not being in darkness, so we can know.
If you've left your lights on.
If we've left our lights on, which is what he's getting ready to say, so long as our awareness is open, we can see the pregnant lady. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. How does yours read there in verse 6, Susan?
So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be sober.
The same one, same thing.
Pretty much.
What does it mean by sober? What is sobriety?
Not drunk.
Not drunk, yeah.
Uninhibited.
In control of your faculties and.
Not being drunk means being, not having given up control to something else.
Self-control.
You have control. You have awareness. You have comprehension. You are paying attention. You haven't given up control to something or someone else. It's not just talking about don't get drunk. It's saying be sober, be aware, be alert, just like the whole thing says. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. Well, I don't know about that. I know a lot of people get drunk in the day. I know a lot of people who get drunk in the day.
So they really mean drunk there?
Not necessarily.
No, not really. Okay.
How has he been using dark and light thus far in the chapter? To be in light means what? To know things, to be in the grace of God, to be aware of God's presence, of God's plan, of God's purpose for you. To be in the dark is?
Not knowing.
Not being aware of God's presence and God's plan.
Being vulnerable and, you know, I mean, I think about all these people these days that are not worshiping God. They're more in the spirit mind, you know, and you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, I know what you're talking about.
New Age kind of churches.
Yes.
That really bothers them. Because they don't mention anything about.
No, they don't. And it's almost like they are being suckered in, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. They are. They are being suckered in a way.
Yeah.
And hence, they are not being sober.
Yeah, but I mean.
They're asleep.
They're giving up. By being in that mode, they're giving up control to something else.
Yeah.
And that's just the Holy Spirit.
Something is controlling them. They're not being controlled by the Bible because they don't use the Bible.
They're not being controlled by their awareness, their understanding of Scripture, their attuneness to the Holy Spirit. the mind that God gave them to reason and to comprehend, to understand, to study. They're being governed by spiritism. And
right.
Spiritism brings spirits, and they're not good.
And it's like people that are addicted to drugs. They're being led by...
They've given up control.
They've completely given up control because the drugs rule their life. I mean, they take
yes.
over everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's like if you're an alcoholic and, you know... So, that's part of being in God.
So being in the light means being attuned to God, being aware of God's word, being aware of God, what God has to say. Being in the dark is the opposite of that. Being awake means being aware. Being asleep means not being aware. So being sober means being aware. Being drunk means not being aware. Hence, you're drunk at night. You're drunk in the dark. Those who are not part of the family of faith, those who are apart from the gospel, those who are not in grace, are drunk at night and asleep at the wheel. Boy, what a nightmare.
Mm-hmm.
But doesn't that describe a whole lot of people we know?
Yep.
So let us not fall asleep. It's an interesting exhortation here in verse 6. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, i.e., they are out of it when they're in the dark, spiritually speaking, not physically so much. And those who drunk get drunk at night. You slip into sin and into degrees of debauchery and to not following the gospel and running away from grace in the dark, not in the light. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now we will run into this type of terminology in Ephesians. This military garb being echoed, used as a metaphor. What do you think the breastplate of faith and love might be? I mean, why is he calling it a breastplate of faith and love?
Breastplate is used for protection, isn't it?
What does it protect?
Your heart.
Vital organs,
yeah.
Put yourself back in the first century AD. In that culture, in that world, what was here? Your mind. They didn't understand the brain as being the seat of your intellect. Your thinking went on in your heart. Your feelings didn't go on here, they went on down here, your gut. That's why it says his bowels were refreshed by so-and-so's presence. It didn't mean he went and had a colostomy or a colon cleansing.
Colonic.
It meant that they had their feelings in their guts. Their thinking was in their heart. That's what they believed. And so the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love is a shield.
Against temptation,
wrong faith,
wrong thinking, false prophets.
Yes, precisely. Or, and in connection with that, in a lack of love. Because love is not just an emotion. Agape is a mental. I was looking to see what the word is here. Agape. It's divine love. He's speaking here about the love of God that he gives to us to give to others and to return to him.
So what word would you use instead of breastplate if you were just trying to make this?
Deflector shield.
Body armor.
Body armor.
Up.
Yeah, put your shields up. Scotty, put the shields
up.
In modern parlance, shields would do it.
Kevlar.
Put on the Kevlar of faith and love. Essentially, that's the idea. but it's intellectual and emotional too. It's not all just emotion.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's where the breastplate goes. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that's interesting. That was interesting. The hope of salvation. Does everybody read that way there at the very end of verse 8? Hope of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
What does yours say? Because you're shaking your head no, Susie. Read your verse 8.
But let us who live in the light think clearly, protected by the body armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation.
The confidence of our salvation. Okie dokie. Now that's interesting.
Because that's not entirely wrong. Because the meaning of the word hope.
That's not wrong at all.
No, that's what I'm saying.
That's what it means.
It's lacking in a sense, but in the modern usage of the word, it's closer to the meaning, to it in a sense.
Make sure I got the right word. You're right, in some other language you wouldn't understand.
Elpina.
Elpis.
Okay.
Means
what it looks like.
Uh-huh.
Hope. No, we did it before. E L P I D A. It even almost looks that way, doesn't it? Everybody knows what pi is.
I think you got here late. We did this last week.
That's the lambda. It's L in Greek. L pita, which means hope. But unfortunately, English, 21st century English, hope is a wishy-washy, oh, I hope so kind of idea.
Wishful thinking.
Right. No. In Greek, you could have, that was one of the essence meanings of Elpida or Elpis. But in reality, and how it's used in the New Testament, it's not used as, oh, maybe it'll happen. It will. It's a true hope. It's a hope that is solid. I hope this book will fall when I let go of it. That sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? Because we know that when I let go of it, so long as we're on the earth and not up in orbit,
it'll fall.
And it just did. That hope is the essence of Elpina. Hope. Elpina.
So when I say I hope the Sunday school people grow, I know that it will.
You should have the faith that it will.
Confidence that it's going to happen.
Read your verse again.
But let us who live in the light think clearly, protected by the body armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation.
The confidence of our salvation.
That really is the perfect word to put there.
I mean, in terms of translating it into 21st century sentences, in terms of translating it into 21st century English. Yes. Now, literally, there was another word in Greek for confidence. But, let me write that down. Okay. There was another word in Greek for confidence, and he doesn't use it here. He uses hope. Why? Because hope has a stronger sense to it in this context. And it's closely related to faith. Elpis is closely related to pistuo, pistis, faith. And the two work together. Think about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love. They are three separate things, and yet they're the same. True faith is elpis in action. Belief and hope in action. But it's not a wishy-washy hope. It's a solid hope. It's a confidence.
But aren't we children of light? Don't we already have salvation?
Well, it's,
so I mean, that's her word, confidence in our salvation.
Let's read the verse. Because you're right, we do. But let's read the verse. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does a helmet protect?
Yes.
Your head. Yes. That's not a hard question. Your head. What in the ancient world was the head good for? It had several functions.
Kept your ears from rubbing together.
What was your head? Okay, what do you have on your head, Billy? What are these?
Ears.
Ears? What's this? What's this?
Yeah.
What are these?
Eyes.
Okay.
The senses.
The senses. Do you have the ability to hear the gospel, to read the gospel, to speak the gospel, and
to smell the gospel?
Smell the gospel. Well, the bread of the Holy Communion. I don't know. And you. And I'm serious. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the proclamation. In other words, this is the proclaiming of the gospel, the proclaiming of the hope of salvation, the proclaiming of salvation, soterion, or here in this, as it's written here, soterios, because of its case and number, it means, what does salvation mean? Salvation means you're saved. Okay, let's try it with a word other than the word itself. What is salvation? Let's go to Webster's.
I mean, you know, this doesn't hurt. This is actually good.
We use words and concepts and ideas, and sometimes those words and concepts and ideas are so close to us that we don't even think about them.
I think of salivate.
Salivate? No, totally different. Totally different root for salivation as opposed to salvage.
Salvage.
Now you're getting close. A, B, C, D, E, F, G.
Salvage. Deliverance from slavery or some great distress by the intervention of God.
Say that again.
Deliverance from slavery or from some great distress by the intervention of God.
Okay. According to Webster, deliverance from the power and effects of sin. Well, the agent or means that affects salvation. Christian Science. The realization of the supremacy of infinite mind over bringing with it the destruction of the illusion of sin, sickness, and death.
Mm-hmm.
Liberation from ignorance or illusion. Preservation from destruction or failure. That's pretty good. Deliverance from danger or difficulty. Your definition is correct. So is the very first one in Webster. Deliverance from the power and effects of sin.
Reconciliation to God.
Reconciliation with God. We are reconciled to God. We're brought back into a relationship with Him. Through salvation, through being delivered from sin and death. So the hope, the confidence of salvation, the sure expectation of salvation is what we are to proclaim. And by proclaiming it, we are shielded. It's not something that we're adding here so much, just as we're not adding faith and love. We are to carry them forward. We already have the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. We got to put them on. We got to employ them in life. We got to use them. Okay? So here these exhortations are for a church that is going through tribulation.
It's doing battle with the
it's
world.
It's doing battle with the world. And what he is saying, and it's interesting, he begins this chapter by saying, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need to have anything written to you. I've been telling you many times, read between the lines with Paul. Why is he saying this to them? If he doesn't need to be writing this to them because they have already been taught this, what's happened that's causing him to have to write? Remember, he has received word by way of Timothy as to what's been going on in Thessalonica. And now he's writing this letter. And he's been writing this letter now through four chapters. At the end of the fourth chapter, he dealt with... In fact, the fourth chapter really actually deals with the problems. And at the end of the fourth chapter, he deals with fear that they have about the second coming and that their loved ones who have died will be left out. Now in chapter 5, he's dealing with this.
The uncertainty of what... They're uncertain about what's going to happen.
Right. Precisely, they are afraid that maybe it's already happening. Something is already happening. They're probably arguing about whether or not the second coming has occurred or the Antichrist has already shown up. And in 2 Thessalonians, that will come up again.
Has the tribulation already started?
Started. Exactly. And so that's part of what's going on here. Hence, he is giving them exhortation. I don't need to tell you about this. You already learned about it. It's going to come unexpectedly. He doesn't say it has come unexpectedly, as in it's in the past. It's still something yet to come. So it's going to come. It's going to come unexpectedly to them, and you're not going to be able to question as to whether or not it's happening, because it's happening. Okay? And those who are oppressing you are going to get theirs. So, in this time of waiting, don't get spiritually drunk on the things of this world. Don't be in the darkness. Don't be asleep at the wheel. Instead, be awake, be sober, be watching and ready and waiting, because you know the woman's pregnant. But just like with any woman who's pregnant, you don't exactly know when labor starts. So be ready. And in the process of being ready, have faith and love as your deflector shield, and have hope of salvation as your proclamation, as your radio and television and internet access and everything else. It's your profession and proclamation. Is that which you take in and that which you proclaim out? Faith, hope, love, all of these working together. Verse 9. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with Him. Now there, that awake or asleep is again in reference to what we heard in chapter 4, being
dead or alive.
When
it happens.
Be we breathing, be we room temperature. we are awaiting Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other as indeed you are doing. So, going back and glancing at, because we are going to finish tonight, wow. In looking at chapters 4 and 5, which is the real meat of the whole letter, it's amazing. He spent a lot of material. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were introduction and a little bit of his reasons for writing and why he couldn't come and all sorts of other issues of not really dealing with what was going on, but he just kept on going, rambling along in some ways, explaining why he's writing. And now he finally gets down to writing why he's actually doing it, writing what he's intended to write for, and he gives directions, teachings, with regards to, in chapter 4, some real problems that tend to orbit around sex. Nothing's changed, has it? And then, of course,
also dealing with the second coming and what to do about it in terms of when is it going to come. Don't worry about those things. Don't worry about those who've died, because they will be with you. Don't worry about when it comes, because it will come. Just as certainly as a woman who is pregnant will go into labor, so also Jesus will return. And now we come to the conclusion of the letter. But we appeal to you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's finish the chapter and we'll come back and look at these again. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the letter. Now, there is a shift between the flow of the preceding chapters through chapter 5, verse 11, and what follows in 12 through 28. 12 through 28 becomes far more choppy, far less stylized than chapters 1:1 through 5:11, which leads many New Testament scholars, myself included, to conclude that this is Paul picking up what he has just dictated, he's read through it, and now he's coming back with his own hand and appending on this ending. He doesn't say, this is how I write, see my signature, like he does someplace else, in several, a couple other places, but rather he is simply adding on this final closing remark. And he's throwing in a few extra little admonitions. And some of them reflect a few things of what has been said before, but more directly. Notice what he says at the very beginning here in 12 and 13. Read your 12 and 13, Susie.
12 and 13. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and warn you against all that is wrong. Think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love because of their work. And remember to live peacefully with each other.
So, who is he speaking about that they should esteem highly? That they
priests.
Should, huh?
The priests.
They're pastors,
they're
yes.
Pastors, yeah.
Yes, indeed. They're leaders in the faith. The leadership of the church. There may have been some people whining to the PPR going on, maybe. And to put it in modern Methodist terminology, there may have been a little bit of wrangling or disagreement amongst the leaders left behind by Paul as to who. What should be done here? And he's telling the people there, esteem them highly. And we urge you, I want you to read verse 14, Susie. I like your translation. Go.
Okay. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, be patient with everyone. Ow.
What was that first part again, of verse 14 about lazy? Read that again.
Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy.
Warn those who are lazy. Now that says it a little more clearly than admonish the idlers.
Well, mine says warn those who are unruly.
Unruly?
Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men.
So comfort the feeble-minded, that's how yours does, encourage the faint-hearted?
Yes.
Keep reading. What's your, after lazy?
Encourage those who are timid.
Encourage those who are timid. What does yours say?
Comfort the faint-hearted.
Comfort, encourage the faint-hearted. Yours is weak-minded.
Feeble-minded.
That's
a moron.
But timid and feeble-minded are totally.
And faint-hearted are all different things, aren't they?
Yep.
Mine says the discouraged.
The discouraged.
Now see, Jim is good at that. Encourage those who are timid.
I'm sorry. What? Repeat that.
Jim. He is good at those that encourage those who are timid.
Yeah.
Take it from me. He's good at it.
Encouraging those who are timid.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's see what it says.
Yeah, MacArthur's note says, the faint-hearted, those in fear and doubt, must be encouraged and made bold.
And encourage the weak of heart. That's a weird word anyway, the way it's written. But feeble-minded? How in the world did King Jimmy get feeble-minded?
It's not all.
Help the weak. Right after.
Timid. Okay. Take tender care of those who are weak.
Okay.
Be patient with everyone.
Huh. Be patient with all of them. And I take that as with the idlers, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Those are important words of encouragement to anyone who's ever worked in a church. And has planned some function or some event and has not had it come to fruition.
We know about that, don't we?
Everyone here, I think, knows about that. I mean, this speaks volumes to any minister or any preacher who stands up on Sunday morning and preaches to a sanctuary one quarter filled. And listen to what it says in that context. Admonish the idlers, the lazy. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all of these guys. It takes all of that, friends. And we all experience that in ministry in this church, and other people do in similar kinds of churches, when the faithful are not faithful. I love feeble-minded. That's another. You dumb dodo birds.
How about that unruly? Our Bible says, brethren, warn them that are unruly.
Unruly. What does the NASB say? There.
Unruly.
It says unruly.
Mm-hmm.
Yours says unruly. Mm-hmm.
Mine,
yours says lazy.
Lazy.
NIV says unruly.
Lazy and unruly are different, aren't they?
They are very different.
MacArthur's is feeble-minded.
Yeah. MacArthur's note says the unruly, those out of line, must be warned and taught to get back in line.
Okay.
The Holman called it lazy, and the footnote says who are disorderly or who are undisciplined.
Lazy.
Good for nothing.
So the people that haven't been coming to church,
not measuring up,
and saying you're being lazy, get to church.
Could you say that louder, please?
No.
Exactly. And by being lazy, they are unruly.
Mm-hmm.
But you're supposed to be patient with them.
They're out of line, huh? When they're
yes, they're out of line. When they're lazy, they're out of line. Lax. When they fail to do that which they have said they'll do.
That bothers me when we take a vow.
I know.
Yeah, I thought that was so good. I wondered why Baptists didn't do that. But then when I look around and people don't keep their vow,
huh?
I guess that's why Baptists don't do it. They don't put them on the spot.
Well, they put them on the spot about other things.
That's why they're not going to do it anyway.
That really bothers me.
They do in a way, but maybe they're not quite as upfront about it. Look at verse 15. Read verse 15, Susie.
See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to everyone else.
I mean, come on, let's just give evil for evil. I mean, that's what we want to do.
An eye for an eye.
An eye for an eye, in a sense, yes.
But what we
want to
do and what we need to do are not.
Now read the first, yes, you're right. Now read the end of verse 15. Read it again.
Okay, the whole thing. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to everyone else.
Do good to each other and everyone else.
Love thy neighbor and yourself.
Not just within the church, friends, but outside it too. Do good to one another and to all. Means not just within your family of faith, but to everybody. Okay. Verse 16, 17, and 18, please.
Me?
Yes.
Always be joyful. Keep on praying. No matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will if you who belong to Christ.
Repeat that again, verse 18.
No matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ.
For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ. What is God's will for you who belong to Christ?
Those things he said, be good.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
No matter how bad things are, or you think they are,
God's will is supposed to rejoice.
Some people read that as, give thanks in all circumstances, for those circumstances are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that's no.
That's not what I'm reading.
That's how a lot of people read it. Mm-hmm. A lot of people read verse 18 as if it's divorced from the rest of it that comes before it. And they therefore say, all the circumstances are God's will for you. But that's not what he's saying. He is saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks for all circumstances, for this,
the will of God.
Those three things is God's will for you. It is God's will for you to rejoice always, it's God's will for you to pray without ceasing, and it's God's will for you to give thanks in all circumstances. You can even say despite all circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And get the idea across. He is not saying the circumstances are God's will. He's saying your response to this circumstances, your these things that you're being called to do is God's will for you. Now, I've heard preaching which has said, you gotta accept the circumstances because it's God's will that you be in them circumstances. Well, it may be God's will for you to be in them circumstances, but that there doesn't say it. This says, rejoice, which is not always easy. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, another hard one. And there's the meaning of prayer without ceasing. Pray always.
Keep on praying.
Now that kind of gets the meaning across in 21st century English again. Keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's the giving thanks. That's the focus there. In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Hey, read verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 22.
Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecy, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Keep away from every kind of evil.
So don't scoff at prophecies.
Do not scoff at prophecy.
Read the next verse. But
test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good.
Yeah. Test everything that is said. Don't scoff at what is proclaimed to you, but test it. That's critical. You're supposed to listen to what is preached and test it. And hold fast to what is good. And then look at what it says in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. This is some really good advice for the Christian life, no matter where you are. Powerful advice. Notice how choppy it is, though. Bang, 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 bang. Unlike...
You run out of time.
Yeah, like he's, you know, come on, hurry up, Paul. But it's not. It's the difference between him dictating
and writing.
And him writing. And you can see that elsewhere where he's writing as opposed to dictating. He's jotting down thoughts here before sending this out with Timothy to go back to Thessalonica with it.
Because like when he's dictating, he has time to think out his thoughts.
Well, he's just speaking instead of thinking as he's writing.
And he's doing it to his scribe, and his scribe is putting
it down and writing. Maybe even fixing some of his grammar as he goes along, but not necessarily. People who dictate frequently write differently than they dictate. Now, I write like I speak, but many people don't. And that was especially true back in the ancient world, where writing was... Everybody, the educated people could write, and they could definitely read, but you had a special class of people, scribes, amanuensi, whose job it was to write. And they were good at writing at dictation speed. And they would sit there and they would take dictation. And Paul had these scribes, and he would sit there and he would take the dictation down as Paul would dictate it. And since Paul is simply speaking his letter, it's coming out more fluidly, more as if he were talking to you. But when he sits down to actually write out this little appendix here, he's writing it by hand himself, probably, which means that it's coming from brain, not to mouth, but to hand. And like anybody in that era, and like many people these days, it's not going to be as fluid as it was when he dictated it. Okay, let's finish it out. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Read your verse 23.
Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again.
Holy. So what it said there?
May the God of peace make you holy,
holy
in every
in
way.
Every way. How's the King James read there?
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit...
Sanctify you wholly, as in... W H O L. Yours?
H
O L.
Mine says sanctify you completely.
Completely. Mine says entirely. The essence meaning not partial sanctification, entire sanctification. And notice what he's saying. He's saying this to the Thessalonians. Look, may God make you perfect. Yours just simply uses the word holy.
Well, it says holy in every way.
In every way. Uh-huh. Right, which is the
completely.
Same thing.
Completely.
Mm-hmm. It's not leaning on an understanding of the word sanctify.
No.
It's using the word holy, mm-hmm. which is fine. In every way, or entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body. Wow, that's all three parts of you. Mm-hmm. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. That's all of you. All of me, why not take all of me? Okay. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound or complete.
Blameless.
complete and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Who's that? Verse 24. Read your verse 24.
God who calls you is faithful. He will do this.
Yeah, give it away. The one who calls you, he who calls you, that's God, is faithful, and he will do this. Brothers, pray for us.
Brothers and sisters, pray for us.
It's the same thing. Actually, in here it says beloved, but I'm changing it back to brothers. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters of the Holy Kiss.
Greet all the brothers and sisters in Christian love.
Just give them a smack. That's a practice that we don't do anymore, really. Some people do, but...
Jim does.
Jim does, true.
We've been missing him.
And he gets smacked on the cheek by him, I know. But it's not as common anymore, and I say unfortunately.
But it'd be taken so out of context now.
I know, exactly. Remember in the movie Patton said that he had shaved really closely to be smacked by the Russian general. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them.
I command you in the name of the Lord, read this letter to all the brothers and sisters.
Yeah. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Amen.